right, well, welcome everyone to Lutrosis. I'm in the mush pot tonight, so I gotta leave it. So let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain, Lord, and thank you for the sun that came out after it even more. Lord, we ask that you would just bless this time we have together tonight. Lord, I pray that you would just use the words that you gave to Luke many years ago and have been translated into the words that we now read. Use them in a mighty way, Lord, because we know that your Holy Spirit and your presence is here with us now, speaking to us. I pray, Lord, that you would just meet each one of us where we're at, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in what we do here tonight. In your name, amen. Amen. All right, well, if you haven't been to Lutrosis before, we kind of have three teachers. That's why there's three of us sitting up here. One of us takes the lead, and then the other two add in, maybe actually get the good points and things like that. So tonight, it's my turn. I've been away for a couple weeks, converted to Mormonism, and then reconverted back. And turns out it's not a good situation for my wife to be in, to be a Mormon wife. So, you know, you won't do that. Yes, I was down grading term papers, scoring term papers in Salt Lake City, two blocks from the temple. So hairs on the back of my neck stood up. It was fun. So I got all sorts of fun stories about that, but that's for a different day. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today. But first, we got to kind of go backwards a little bit. Last week, Kent taught on two verses, which... kind of hogging because he was signed up for like 15, but he did two. So we got to go through. I just think he didn't want to read all these names. Let's start in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, and then we're going to go through verse 37 here. Wait, 38 to start with, yes.
Just so I don't break you up from reading, can I clarify what I had to clarify last week? Oh, you're going to start it?
I'm just going to read the beginning name and the last name.
Okay, go for it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son of Joseph, supposedly. And then let's skip down to verse 38. He was the son of Adam and the son of God. I skipped a lot of names in there. Feel free to pick your kids' names out of there if you'd like. Big names that are important. David, Abraham, obviously Seth, Adam, and then God. Okay. It's yours, Kent.
Okay. Actually, before that, I need to clarify one thing. If you were here last week, if you listened to the podcast, we talked about a heretical teaching called Arianism. We talked about a church that, or maybe that was
modalism.
Modalism, sorry. We talked about a church that follows that, being called the Oneness Pentecostals, or the United Pentecostals, or the Jesus Only Church. I just wanted to clarify that that is not all Pentecostals. There are lots of Pentecostal denominations, and I was not putting all Pentecostals in a heretical grouping. I just want to put that out there.
But it is weird to wave the flags around.
Yes. I'll say that. That's fine. But there are totally Pentecostals that completely, in right doctrine, love Jesus. Those guys, those particular three little groups, which are really one group, have it wrong. I just didn't put that. I meant to say that when I was there, but that is not all Pentecostal. And I didn't. So, anyway. Just that.
Okay. Anything you want to point out on the genealogy?
Just that we're not going to spend really time on it here unless you have more to say about it.
A couple quick things.
Because it's right there, and it's pretty much as plain as it says. The things that come up with the genealogies, there's two. There's one in Luke and one given in Matthew. The problems that arise is that they're different in several ways and by many names. The most obvious way is just one of them goes further back. One of them, Matthew, just takes us back to Abraham and Luke. And those are important. That's an important difference. But Luke takes us all the way back to Jesus as the Son of God. But specifically, there's actually differences, what would seem like contradictory differences in some of the names. Even the father of Joseph is different in the two accounts. So the reason we're not going to spend a lot of time on it is that I'll just say what the general belief is that they're not contradictory. It's more that the way genealogies are given is not necessarily, we've added when it says the son of, that's translational. We've added that. The original language says this person. It is not indicative that they were literally father to son to son to son to son. There could be generational gaps there. So there's some differences there that we can't really account for. The other thing is that they just appear to give two different lines, and there are different theories specifically on Luke's. Matthew's is pretty clearly Joseph's line through what looks like a royal lineage. It essentially gives Jesus by adoption a legal right to the throne of David through adoption under Joseph. And Luke differs in some other ways, and there's different theories behind that. So a couple of them are that one is that this is actually a lineage through Mary, when it says that he was supposed of Joseph. It's really saying that this guy Heli was actually Mary's father, so it would make him Jesus' grandfather through Mary, and then it goes down from there. So that's just one of them. And then the other one is that literally that's just the differences in the names, and that there's other ways that this is in there through Joseph. So the real answer is that we don't really know, because there's just not, it's a situation where there's just not enough information there to say, like, this one is true and this one is not, in terms of why they're different. But
true, because even though, you know, say, not everybody has the same name. And really, correct. You know, like, even with Peter as Simon, he has a Greek name and mm-hmm. he has a Hebrew name. And most specifically, Matthew being generally assumed to be pointed towards the Hebrew lineage, it might follow that in that sense.
Correct.
So, and also, I mean, you think it's also for historical emphasis to those who they were part of too.
Yeah.
So they could skip for the high points.
Yep, the most interesting split. I mean, I like Matthew's is really plain because it's clearly like a kingly lineage. It's
right,
like
absolutely.
Jesus is, and by adoption, which is a perfectly legitimate way to attain the throne, he's directly in the line of David. Luke, but the splitting point that you really have them in is after David. So the kingly lineage follows from David through Solomon. And then the lineage in Luke goes from David through Nathan, who's really made pretty little of in the Bible. Not that he was a bad person, but he's just not talked about a lot, other than that he was David's son. So, I mean, the clincher could totally be that somewhere down Nathan's line, one of Nathan's descendants could have totally swung over to the same lineage as Solomon, if there was no heir from somebody from Solomon. There's just so many variables that
when people tended to stay within tribes and things.
Correct. So those are the distinct differences there. Other things, like you said, like even this guy, the third person. So you have Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathath. There's a person in Matthew that's called Mathath or something. And anyway, it's thought that that could actually be the same person. And There's a lot of variables, and especially in the way that we've translated in English, it just isn't as plain as it looks. Because when I read it, I just went, these are not the same person. You know, at the first read, I was just like, these are not the same person. And so I'd love to talk more about it after this. I didn't want to suck up too much time from this because it's a totally circular argument, not even salvation, just within the Christian circle, it's completely circular that we're not really going to have an answer to. So I didn't spend any time on it last week, and I didn't want to spend a ton of time on it.
And we still start with the assumption that the Bible is true anyways.
Correct.
And so coming to it with a different perspective, as an atheist, you might look at that and say, oh, well, there's an error right there, boom. But if you come with it, the assumption, this is true, the Word of God, there are answers, there are reasons that might exist.
The questions, for Joseph, because when you read them, they both, by appearance, are about Joseph in some different ways. So people have come up with another one that says it's actually about, that Luke's is actually about Mary. I don't know where I sit with that. I feel like that's squeezed, I'll just say, I feel like that's squeezed in there, that's stretched a little bit to really say that without any other, it's kind of like a, this is one way. I feel like we're trying to find a way to squeeze Jesus' lineage through Mary somewhere because she's not mentioned anywhere else. When in reality, the true divine aspect of Mary being Jesus' father is the way that she bore him. His lineage could come... His
said mother.
Oh, yeah, sorry. that would be a problem.
That would be a real problem. The scriptures right there.
Anyway, is the way that he was born through Mary, right? And she wasn't... I don't... She could be totally Davidic somewhere in her history. We don't really know, but I'm saying... the critical issue with Mary is clearly what God did through her to bring Jesus into the world. And yeah. if these other two accounts are strictly Joseph's lineage by some separate branches of his family, and they introduce us to an adoptive lineage of Jesus twice here, that puts Jesus in the Davidic line. I don't see any problems there theologically.
Okay.
Anyway. If you have more questions, we can talk about it later. I might not have the answers, but we can talk after.
One thing I forgot to mention before we even started is that this is kind of a give-and-take type thing. I don't know if you guys have noticed that already. And it's also with you guys as well. So if you have questions, if we don't see your hand right away or if we're in the middle of discussing or
just
talking,
interrupt people.
Just interrupt. Yeah. Unless you're Paul, and you're not allowed to interrupt. But, go ahead and interrupt, and we'll try to get to your questions. And, you know, if we go along and the Lord leads us on a bunny trail that is something you need to talk about, we're absolutely all about that. We do have stuff to talk about, too, so if nobody has any questions or anything like that, we'll keep going. One other thing, too, that I wanted to put in there before we get into the passage for this week is that another option that I've heard is that Joseph was adopted, and so he had an actual genealogical father, which is what Matthew does, and then the adopted father was who they covered through this one, which would be really ironic because Jesus was adopted, you know, and that he wasn't Joseph, so it would be kind of an interesting little comparison.
Also,
we don't have a hard and fast answer for this, and if you're looking for like a hard and fast solution, and that's the only thing you're going to be okay with, and you're like, the atheist says, you know, Sam Harris says that this is the way it is, Christopher Hitchens in his British accent and crazy chest hair is saying this is the way it is, and only Chanel got that because she's the only one that watched the video in my class, she only knew that, is that it's this way, and we have to have a solution. Well, you know what? We don't have the actual solution because we don't necessarily know what the intention was of this, but we do know that this is accurate, and we can point out these historical figures, and that the responses we have, most likely one of the four or three that are in our study Bibles, are the right answer. We just don't know definitively, boom, this is the right answer. So... I'm not being postmodern at that. There's no truth out there. There is truth, but it's just...
I think that what you have to line it up against is in the rest of Scripture, does it have implications that would change the gospel?
And the answer is no.
The answer, yeah. If Jesus turned out that his lineage... that I don't know. If his lineage turned out to only be to David through adoption by Joseph, does that have a lot of implications biblically?
No.
And does it for us? And does it line up? When you look through Romans, I mean, we're brought unto God by adoption as sons through Christ. But it may be, I'm not saying it's true or not, I don't really know, because not enough information is there, but is it possible that it would be just fitting that Jesus happened to be adopted in the family he was in?
Yes, sir.
I'm a little confused why the genealogy is there, just the position of it. It's kind of... I feel like it's kind of random just to stick it in there.
Ah, interesting. Glad that you noticed that. There's actually a theory that Luke, when he started writing the book of Luke, he started with Jesus' genealogy. But then as he started researching more and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, you know what? We really need to go back and tell this birth story. And so what he did was he went back and wrote the first two, maybe even the first three chapters and tagged them on at the beginning and just left the genealogy where it was. Matthew, of course, starts right out with it, and that seems like a general place to start it. But you have to remember, too, is that Luke, and this is a good segue into what I was going to share, which is Luke is written to a certain audience. We need to understand that when it comes to our Bibles, each of the four Gospels are written to different people. Short attention span, Mark, right? Gnostics, John. Jews, Matthew. Gentile atheists, maybe Gentile kind of God-fearers, it's going to be Luke. And so for Luke to go right into genealogy, maybe he did add it on, or maybe God said, you know what, if we start off with a Jewish genealogy, I'm tuning it out if I'm a Gentile in this period. So maybe instead, you know, Luke was inspired by God to start right out with, hey, you want to hear a cool story about somebody being born? John the Baptist. Ah, fooled you. You thought it was Jesus. Nope, here's Jesus. Here's his childhood. Here's this. And then, oh, yeah, here's his genealogy just to show you that he's Jewish and he's from Adam. He is human, but yet he's God. And so there's this, you know, there's a couple different ways we can look at it. I think both of those are very, very apt, and I don't think that either one minimizes the Gospel of Luke.
You could be easily just identifying, now that Jesus has been identified, mm-hmm. you have the verses we just, the passage we just did is baptism, mm-hmm. where you have this incredible event where the God, the full Godhead shows up, and he's saying, clearly there's something important about this Jesus, and now he's saying, this is who he was. Now, Jesus, he was this, this is where he came from. And, you know, I mean, I always thought that chapter 3 looked pretty, the beginning of chapter 3 looked pretty plainly like the beginning of his writing, because he gives you the time, he gives you, he sets the stage. And I think I think John the Baptist ministry is doing the same purpose for through Luke's writing. He's setting the stage for Jesus to show up. And then this guy, boom, shows up, and now he's like, this is who he is. And we're just going to go on and see this is everything he does after that.
Yeah, and so the genealogy is there. It's pretty solid. You know, it's interesting, too, because John says, John baptized Jesus, and then right out of the water, you are my beloved son, and who am I? I'm well pleased. And then it gets right into, he's the son of this person, the son of this mm-hmm. person, the son of this person, all the way up to Adam, and it's like son of God. So there's a kind of, there's a lot going on there with that. There's this, you all are sons of God, but this is the son of God. And there's just some cool kind of comparisons there, which we're not going to get into, but there you go. So Abraham is connected, David's connected, Noah, Adam, all of them are connected to Jesus at this point. We're all a part of Adam at this point. And remember that Jesus is called the second Adam by Paul several times. So it's a cool comparison there. So now we're going to get into our passage today, Luke 4, 1 through 13. So let's read it. And then we're going to kind of go verse by verse, and I'm going to point out some things. I know there's going to be two questions that are going to pop up right as we go through this. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. They do when I read it. So I'm going to say them now so that I got them out there. And then we're going to work on answering them as we go through. First of all, can God and Jesus, because we know that Jesus is God, thanks to Kent last week explaining the Trinity to us. That was great. God and Jesus, can they be tempted? Okay, can God be tempted with sin? And then if Jesus could be tempted, could Jesus have sinned? Was that even a possibility? So there's two questions there that I want to hit. And we'll come back to those as we go through and hopefully get an answer to those. All right, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him from him until an opportune time. It's always tough when you're reading a Bible story or any story. When I read with my son, it's always two different people talking, and I try to change my voices, and I almost did that on the first one. I don't know what voice I would have done for God. It probably would have sounded somewhat like James Earl Jones, but that's just because of where it's at. So, all right, so there's a lot to this. I'm going to try to point out a few things. If you have questions or comments, or you notice something that we missed because I'm not all an expert on Luke, please bring it out there. So verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. That means completely full, no room left is what that word means, of the Holy Spirit, and then led by the Holy Spirit. Like Luke's trying to really bring a point across there. All you good inductive study people know that if the Bible mentions it twice, it's important. So the Holy Spirit's inside of him, and the Holy Spirit's leading him. So Jesus is going by the command and the desire of God into the wilderness. So the wilderness around the Jordan, we don't know which part of the wilderness he went into. Was it a desert? Was it more of a hilly? There were some rocky areas. There's lots of different caves and things like this in this area. We don't know which area it was. We know it's in that general area. The place really doesn't matter, but what happens there does. So verse 2, 40 days being tempted. That word tempted means ticed or tested. We always think of this being a 40-day fast, which it is. It says that he fasted during those days. But my reading of this in the Gospel of Luke is that there were also other temptations. We always think of Jesus was tempted three times, and he was, three times by the devil. But there seems to be a pretty good case for that the devil's minions also were tempting him. And Luke really doesn't comment on this. Matthew says there were three temptations. Luke says there were temptations and then the three temptations. I think it's both. You know, I think that it's clearly the big three are the ones that were mentioned in both Matthew and Luke, but the smaller ones weren't that necessary. And as like a very wise person said, if Jesus was starving, he was tempted to break his fast. And of course, he was starving and he was tempted to eat. So kind of an interesting thing to think about God of the universe who created all the food and for the first time, maybe for the first time this bad, felt that hungry. You know, I've never been able to fast 40 hours, let alone 40 days. And to have that much hunger, I don't even know what that's like. I don't even know. Maybe some of you have had some experiences with that. Notice it does not say he was thirsty. It just says he was hungry, so he probably did drink. I don't know if this was a miraculous thing. I believe that you can't go 40 days without food. I know you can't go more than 8 days without water, so maybe it was a miraculous thing. Maybe it was simply he had his, you know, winter coat on, and so he worked his way through it, the fat layer. I don't know.
I got a quick question.
Sure.
I can't really remember, but in the Jewish tradition, mm-hmm. there is fasts, mm-hmm. Is there like allowable food? Like when we fast, whatever, we eat bread and water, bread and milk, or whatever. Is there a traditional acceptable fasting substance to consume?
I don't know the answer to that, but I seem to recall somebody saying something about that. I know that the Muslims, who have copied a lot of what the Jewish culture does, when they do Ramadan, they fast for 40 days, and that's like their big thing. But they only fast during the day, and so that's their thing. They don't fast in the evening, so it's partying every night, but it's fasting all day long.
Is the shaving head, the growing hair, and everything? Does that one have a fast?
The Nazarite,
yeah,
vow.
Nazarite.
There is a fasting the night before, the day and the night before it, or it might be the week before it, but I don't know. Yeah, I don't know.
It's possible.
You know what we see with Jesus in the New Testament, like with baptism, with John the Baptist, and then Jesus doing it, and then even with fasting, is that, I mean, because remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples, when you fast, and hey, look, the Pharisees clearly fasted because Jesus lives them on it. What they were allowed to eat, I don't know. But there was fasting, and Jesus redeems it to a certain degree.
Be interesting.
Yeah, it would be interesting. I might have some resources at school I can look at.
I was just pointing out here, it doesn't really tell us that he was fasting in the technical sense. It just says he ate nothing.
Yeah. So it may not have been, he may not have been, yeah, done the fast, cleaning it beforehand. So the devil comes at him. He's weak. He's not strong. This is very much like us. He doesn't come at us when we're on our mountaintop experience. You know, we're not, hey, right in the middle of a revival service, or, you know, we're worshiping and I feel the hair stand up on the back of my neck and here comes the devil to tempt me. He really kind of leaves us alone, right? You know, it helps that we're singing and hopefully our hearts are moving and we're spouting, you know, God's word in our song and maybe in our hearts. But Satan's no fool. He doesn't come at us when he's strong. You know, he's not getting into the ring to box with the champ after 8 months of training, right? He's going to visit the champ's house on a long weekend where, you know, he's into a tryptophan coma after eating turkey, right? And then he challenges the champ for a fight. That's really what the devil does. He's not going to come at us when he's at our strongest. We're going to come at us when he's at our weakest. And this is other than the cross, this is Jesus' weakest point. He really comes after him at this point. And so Jesus would go away on a regular basis to spend time with the Lord. He does not break from the Lord, but he does take breaks from those around him, from the day-to-day life. And so we'll talk about this a little bit more, but I want to start thinking about what is an acceptable break? What does that look like? Are we allowed to take breaks from the Lord? Is that something we should do? We know Jesus fasted. At least he abstained from food. Matthew 6:16 talks about when you fast. It doesn't say if. So, you know, the Bible seems to say not a command, like you should fast every Monday or every Friday. There's a good one. You know, the fasting is more when you fast, when the Lord puts it on your heart, when you're making a decision, when you are feeling the Lord calling you for that. And it can be fasting from one thing. It can be like, I'm going to fast from caffeine, or I'm going to fast from, you know, television, or I'm going to fast from this or that. That type of thing. John Piper said a pretty interesting quote. He said that we fast to demonstrate, he fasted to demonstrate that he was not enslaved by anything but God. Our spiritual power will be weakened to the degree that you can't say no to your bodily appetites. Physical appetites are not evil. Jesus was hungry. But when they usurp the rule in your body, your spiritual power will decline. And if you look at what the devil does not come at Jesus with anything that is inherently evil. He comes at him with his desires. He comes at him with the God. I mean, he even comes at him with God's plan and says, hey, let's speed up God's plan. Let's do it faster. Let's skip the whole cross thing, okay? The crucifixion. Yeah, not so much fun. Let's get off of that. Let's go do something else. And, you know, that's the way he comes at us. He doesn't come at us with an inherently evil thing because our evil radar can pick that up and say, you know what? That's bad. I know that's bad, okay? Looking at that, thinking that, talking about that, ingesting that, smoking that, whatever that is bad. But the stuff that leads up to that doesn't seem so bad because it's our desires. And then he just twists it and changes it. You know, you drive out the demon of gluttony, and we see this so many times. And it's kind of a morbid pleasure I get from it when you see somebody who's, you know, off the Biggest Loser, and then they're back, you know, weighing even more. And it's, you know, they take the gluttony problem, and they push that spirit to a certain degree. I say that, you know, more of an analogy. They push that spirit out, and then they get something else worse. They get either gluttony even stronger, or they get something else. They're an addict. They're you know, something crazy like that. And so, you know, if you're gonna conquer sin in your life, if you're gonna conquer that, you got to replace it with the Holy Spirit. It's not gotta be, you know, you don't replace one enslavement for another. So Jesus fights back at this point. There's a lot. I saw a lot of pictures of Jesus, kind of like what Adam was like in the Garden of Eden. The difference is that instead of being in a place full of plenty, fighting against the devil's temptations, Jesus was in a place of want and fighting against the devil's temptations. And so we see that comparison back and forth between Adam and how Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, and yet Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. We also see that the wilderness was where Israel went for 40 years. I don't think there's anyone who would say there's not a parallel here from the fact that Paul calls their going through the Red Sea, going through a baptism, to the time in the wilderness called a time of testing. So Jesus gets out of the water, goes into a time of testing. We also see that Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy, and the Deuteronomy passages were all written during that time of testing, during that 40 years. And so we really see that this is Jesus not only saying, I am the new Adam, but I am surviving where Israel did. Israel was the son of God. They were the sons of God, and they failed, but I'm not going to fail. I am the better. I am the one that's going to redeem everyone. So verse 3, Satan shows up. Could have been other demons, could have been just his sin nature tempting him, if that is the case. If not, we definitely know the devil shows up. That is attested to in several places. And he says, if you are. All right, three little words to Jesus. If you are. All right, so remember, this is right after. Now there's a genealogy with names we can't pronounce. But in the actual thing, Jesus goes from maybe the last words he heard were John the Baptist, and then God saying, my son, whom I well please. And then the next thing he hears, at least as far as we know from the text, is the devil going, yeah, so you're the son of God, huh? If you are the son of God. There's this doubt, you know, 40 days, no food, no nothing, no hearing anything. If this could be an appeal to pride. Maybe it was even to get Jesus to doubt God's protection, which is interesting, thinking about doubting his own protection. If you are the son of God. this happens right after John the Baptist. David Platt says that, and this is from Kent, he turned me on to this pastor. He's got a pretty good sermon on Matthew, talking about how the devil's point with all sin is to set us up in rivalry with God. And so really what the devil's doing here is he's trying to drive a wedge between God and Jesus. He's trying to make Jesus go independent, all rogue on him, right? And basically being like, hey, I can do my own thing. I don't need to wait on God, because God led Jesus into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness because God told him to be there. God's going to provide for him, right? So the devil's going, wait, but if you're the Son of God, why is this happening to you? Why is this so bad? Yeah.
So he didn't hear from, the Father at all?
That gets into a touchy thing where it's like, God had direct connection to Jesus all the time, and we only really see the separation really being when that turning his face at the cross. So I don't think that. I think it's more, maybe it's, it's like one thing if he's hearing from all the time, but, he is hungry and he is weak and he's sitting out in the wilderness. Sunscreen hadn't been invented yet, so he's probably gotten burned, or at least, it's hard. It's not an easy life. Ironically, probably living in the same place that John the Baptist had lived for 30 years. It's more, he had this aha moment, this mountaintop moment of God and the Holy Spirit all being in one place right there, and everybody saw him and they were like, oh, and then he goes off and is away for 40 days without any of that acclaim, any of that following. There's nothing. So I think that's, and also he's got to beat the devil on his own turf. And really what he has done is he's walked out for 40 days and he's basically said, bring it on. Let's see what you got. And the devil does his top three temptations, in my opinion, for Jesus. I mean, obviously there are other temptations. I think the other ones would have been too weak. Jesus would have been like, adultery? Really? Come on. I know that that's against the law. But these are more insidious, especially the last one with the using of God's word against him. It's really trying to set up that rivalry, try to break Jesus off of God. Because really what the devil wants is the devil wants to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Mm-hmm. Everything that he's doing is trying to stumble Jesus and keep him from doing that.
And when you look at it, he's fulfilling part of Jesus' role that Hebrews talks about in him being, he's tempted in every way. And not that, well, we obviously don't get tempted in the same ways where, like, we don't get tempted to turn rocks into bread. Mm-hmm. But it's deeper than that when you look at what it is, John points out here. He's appealing to the things that pit man against God. And so Jesus in his humanity is now being approached with the concept of letting his pride run over, what he's there to do. And that's what you see, the same thing in Genesis and specifically with three words that just started that question, God's promise and God's role. And he says, did God say? And it's kind of a relativistic, it's what we do today, right? It's where we've gotten postmodernism and kind of people's truth is relative view is you're just like, is that really the truth? It seems even like super obvious thing, people just stand there and go, is that really true? Like, maybe it's not true in some way that we can't see. And if you do it long enough, you'll question it. And if you question it long enough, and that's what happens in all kinds of cults and political regimes. And it's a way that he gets in there, and he just questions and questions and questions. So you have to know what's true.
So then Satan says, "Command this stone to become bread." Come on, no one's looking. Just do it. They're so hungry. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, a nice little baguette. Come on, just eat it. All right. Show off your power. It's a simple solution. After all, you're God's son. He's going to take care of you. Why not just go ahead of him and do it? I mean, he's going to do this a lot. I mean, you think anybody at that feast of the 3,000 or the 5,000 or the wedding feast or any other time that Jesus does the miracle of food, you think that any of the disciples were that hungry at the Last Supper? I don't think so. I don't think we can even equate that. But yet, Jesus is super hungry. Why not just, come on, give in, But let's return to the verse 1. What does it say? Full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. God said, go there. And whether he said, don't eat, or just, you need to not eat until I tell you to, he's following God's command. So what the devil's doing is the devil's saying, hey, do you really trust God? I mean, come on. Is he really going to take care of you? You guys notice the devil seems to just always ask questions? I think that's kind of interesting. The devil is really, truly, basically telling Jesus, you need to be independent of God. He's not. He's forgotten about you 40 days in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't say, you notice it doesn't say that Jesus went out knowing it was going to be 40 days. It just says he was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's a person telling the story after the fact. Maybe Jesus was going to be there for 100 days. The devil's like, hey, 40 days, he's not going to last much longer. Let's go get him. Right? We don't know. We don't know if Jesus knew how long it was going to be there, how long. There's a whole gamut of things that could be. But we do know that Jesus does respond in verse 4 with Deuteronomy 8:3, which hopefully your Bibles have a little letter and you follow it and you can see the verses and so on. He humbled you and let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus basically says, I don't need bread. I got God. You know, I don't need any of that. Now, some of you may be saying, but hey, you know, I got to eat. I got to work. I got to provide for my family. But remember what Jesus said. You know, who clothes the lilies of the field? Who clothes the birds? Who takes care of them? It's ultimately God. I mean, aren't we just playing with his Play-Doh? I mean, that's what this world is, right? We're just playing with the stuff he's given us. You know, we think we have so much control. I know that Katie and I talk about this all the time. We think we have so much control. But if he goes to this school, or if he, what if he sees this, or if he doesn't see that, or if he listens to this, you know, there's all sorts of, we're going to control everything. And really, ultimately, it comes down to it is that God is ultimately in control. And it's his playground, it's his Play-Doh, and we're stuck with whatever it is. Now, this is not fatalism. This is not hyper-Calvinism of it's all determined and we have no say. But it's truly relaxing and trusting in the Lord and knowing that he's got us. He's got our back. And I mean, we could probably go around the room in our church, in this church, in, you know, other churches of Bible believers, and go around and say, okay, when were you at your darkest and what was that light? How bright was that light compared to the darkness you'd had before? Oh man, I didn't know where my next meal was going to come from, and then smorgasbord. I didn't know where my next paycheck was going to come from, and then this. I thought because I was moving out of my house and had to move somewhere else, and you know, I had to go live with this person, that it was going to be horrible, and look what God did. And I think that that's an important thing to get. And Jesus is showing us that. He's showing us that, you know what? God's got my back. I know that he's there for me, and he's going to be there for me. And it always looks the darkest right before the light comes. And you just, again, just like with Jesus, you don't know when the bottom's going to be. You don't know when that darkest moment's going to be. But you do know when that light comes, it's going to be blinding comparison. And then these were the wilderness. You know, this was when Jesus, Israel would have probably said this was their low point. And if you look at the history of Israel, there are, you know, five horrible days in the history of Israel. One of them is when they go into the wilderness. That idea of wandering the wilderness for 40 days and 40 years and a whole generation dies out. You imagine all of the elderly people in America dying out in 40 years. I mean, that's a lot of funerals. That's a lot of dead people, you know, and a lot of mourning. And that's what they had to go through. And that's what they're going through during this wilderness. And so Jesus is saying, look, they learned the hard way to survive. I'm going to tell you this 40 days is not that hard. Verse 5, the devil has some power here. The devil took Jesus up and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What does that mean? We're not really sure what that means. Did Jesus just say, or did God, did Satan just say to Jesus, hey, imagine Spain, imagine Kazakhstan, imagine China, you know, and Jesus knew the real names of those and we just have the names we call them? Or was it that the devil was given the ability to do that? I don't know. We don't really know. But we do know that he does it at this point. And then Satan utters what I think is one of the funnier sections of this. He says, to you I will give you all of this authority and their glory. This means jurisdiction, power, and right. And then glory is where we get that word doxology, which is like a praise. He says, listen, to you, God, I'm going to give you all of the right to all these kingdoms, and I'm going to give them all of the praise. Give you all the praise. All right? So really what he's saying is, and that they're like, that's kind of, you know, more problems, more money, more problems, well, more kingdoms, more problems, right? So, you know, I'm going to have to rule these kingdoms. I can barely rule my little Sim City in the game, right? I think only Paul got that one, right? But, you know, so it's really what Satan's trying to say here is, I can give you this entire world Just don't go to that cross. You don't need to do that. You don't need to wait a couple thousand years and all these people are going to die and all of this death and destruction. All of your friends are going to die. Some of them are going to die the most horrendous deaths imaginable. Your closest friend that you haven't met yet, but you're going to meet him here soon, John, he's going to get boiled alive and he's going to die of old age by himself on an island. Ugh. And then your family and then Christians throughout it. You know, why not just get it over right now? Just go right up in front of all these kingdoms. They're all yours. They got to all worship you. I'm going to give you all the authority, all the glory. No cross. That's a big temptation. Now, could the devil deliver on that? Yeah, it's debatable. But if you look at what he says next, he says, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. So what's Satan saying? And maybe he's a liar. He's the chief liar. He's the king of lies. He's also the king of flies, which is a whole other thing, too. But he's been given the power and authority and the glory and the praise of all the kingdoms of the world. Man, does that not explain politics right there, doesn't it? They're worshiping the devil. Just kidding. But pretty close. So really what has happened is the devil's given him a get-rich-quick scheme, if you will. All right? Get to the end of the story quick. Right? And we should be really, really skeptical of this in Christendom. Whenever we see something, you know, I remember when the prayer of Jabez was like the thing, and everybody said, you got to pray the prayer of Jabez like five times a day. And, you know, and they didn't say like point towards like Nashville or something, but it was pretty darn close. It was something like that, you know, and or like some of the Joel Osteen stuff or some of this, you know, you just got to do a certain thing and think a certain thought and read a little thing on your mirror every morning and you're set. You know, all of those type of things are really what the devil's using here with Jesus. You know, you don't need to have intimacy with God. You don't need to go through sacrifice and pain and then get the glory. Instead, it's the quick way through. I can give it to you because it's been given to me. Notice he doesn't say, I can give it to you because it's mine. Okay, so the devil really still can't. He's lying, but he really can't lie about this because he's like, yeah, you know, daddy up there, you know, God, the Father, gave me all this authority, so I can't say, oh, it's mine. He's saying, oh, it was given to me, and God said, I can give it to you if you want it. You know, so it's an interesting little, you know, you kind of see a little bit of Satan's psyche at this point, is that he's a kid who wants to be the head cheese, but he's really not, you know.
Do you think that's a little bit semantical? Like, just because it already belongs to Jesus, is it easy to just say, yeah, I can give it to you, and maybe, like,
yeah,
He's not gonna remember, like,
yeah,
I made it, it's already mine.
Yeah. Well, you know, if he's given the authority over to Satan and Satan holds on to it for a time, then it isn't his right now. He's got to.
I think it's that when Adam fell, he handed the keys over.
Yeah.
That's the point, is that
yeah.
Even though God ultimately owns it, he gave it to Adam to rule over, yeah. And Adam went. Here.
Yeah, he's also questioning. I think he's point blank questioning Jesus' deity, right? Like, I'm going to offer him this. He's even to take it, to accept it would be to deny his deity, because if he does have deity, if he does have equality with God, he knows that what I'm offering him already belongs to him.
Yeah. Yeah, and then you know, one thing we have to see with Satan is he's got power, but you know, the only thing that he has is what God's given him. But remember, and we can't, you know, and I think that C.S. Lewis or somebody that said, you can make too much of them or you can make too little of them. We need to make a right amount of them. I was thinking about focusing on the devil and so on. But, you know, Satan is compared to a roaring lion looking for who he'll devour. But at the same time, we know that God has ultimate authority. He can't do anything without God's permission. You know, same thing with Job. I mean, you know, it talks about Satan coming to present himself before God. That's a honor guard. I have to go and present myself before God on a regular basis type of word. So it looks like Satan's going up and going, I gotta go see God again. Yes, God. You know, and so and he's at God's beck and call. So we need to understand is that Satan doesn't have absolute power. It's not a dark God and a light God, right? There's not that. There's a God, and there's this little speck who thinks he's God, and he just doesn't get it. And unfortunately, he's now decided that he wants to take as many people with him as he can. Misery loves company.
So, you see that in Luke, towards the end of Luke, too, at the Last Supper that we talked about on Good Friday, where Simon doesn't hand himself over to Satan. Satan demands permission from Jesus.
And then Satan says, all you got to do is worship me. Now, we think about this. We say that word worship, and we don't necessarily understand it. But in the Greek, the tense is, just worship me once. and this is yours. I just need a second of worship.
That's it.
I just that little drop would be perfect. And so what the devil's saying is, the devil's going, just give me a second of your worship, of your adoration that you give God. And you know, he's going, and, you know, maybe he's the unloved kid. He's the, you know, the black sheep of the family. You know, he's had it really bad. But there's this, you know, he wants that so bad that he's willing to give up all of his cards, his you know, his entire deck to Jesus to get that second of worship of that. And so how pure, how awesome is that worship that Jesus gives to God continuously, that the devil will take a second of it, a millisecond. You know, I'll take a bazillionth of a second. I know that's a real way to say that. Okay, a bazillionth of a second so that I can feel what God feels like for all eternity. And that's just, to me, that just was amazing. You know, and ultimately, Jesus is asked, speed up, you know, disobey the first commandment, worship me, ends justify the means, let's get to the end. You know, it's all about saving people. Let's, you know, do whatever we can to get there. And it doesn't work the way the devil wants. So in verse 8, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20, kind of an abridged version. He says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Now, the wording is slightly different because in the common language at that point, that was the way they kind of recited it. There were several verses in Deuteronomy that the average Hebrew would say over and over again, just as kind of a, you know, like life verse like we do with John 3:16. And so that's why it's slightly different, but not a big deal on that because you get the same idea. And it's interesting because when Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That word worship means a dog affectionately licking its master's hand, which I think is really interesting. That idea of the only licking of hands that anybody's getting, it's God. You know, it's that kiss. It's that devil wants a moment of the Lord's time away from God. But God says, no, it all, every single devotion, all of it goes to God and nonstop. And really, honestly, you know, that's, you know, the idols of this world, all of these people that we see, that we follow, you know, it's all about, you know, all what we devote our time to and that worship and acclaim, so much so that people will, you know, basically sell their souls to a certain degree to just be famous, even if it means they're going to spend eternity somewhere else.
Well, I mean, honestly, the other thought too, talking about that 1 second, is that if he had given up, then even that one bazillionth of a second, mm-hmm. that would disqualify him, even if he turned around and ended up going mm-hmm. across. That's enough to disqualify him, because yep. that in and of itself is a mm-hmm. violation of the law, even if it was for that short of a time.
Mm-hmm. So I remember when I did that.
It's like, yeah, it's like a disqualifier.
I remember I did an experiment with junior high boys. So that was my first problem there. But we took cups of water, and I took a pitcher that I told them had toilet water in it from an unflushed toilet, and I didn't tell them that I lied. It was just tap water. But I dropped a little bit in each one, and I said, well, how much of that toilet water do you want in here before you'll drink it? And of course, junior high boys are like, ooh, I'll take that one, you know, because you know, that'll be funny and gross out the girls. But, you know, think about that. Just all it takes is just a dot of sin in Christ's life, and he's not the perfect spotless lamb, and all of us are still in our sins, every single thing. That's why you can't go, well, maybe Jesus, you know, had a man for a father, and maybe he sinned a little bit, I'm sure he asked for forgiveness. Then we're all in a world of hurt, because yeah. guess what, Jesus' sacrifice didn't do it for us. We're stuck. So absolutely. Quit clicking my pen.
So does that answer your question? You said about, like, was he able to sin?
We're going to get to that. Not yet. I have a little more on that in a minute. There's a good quote by Bach, Daryl Bach there. You guys can read that on your own. Verse 9, at the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I don't know when Satan took Jesus there, but he takes him to the temple. Now, you know, remember Herod's temple? Herod is the gaudy, not gaudy, G-O-G-A. You know, he wants to make everything about him. It's this bright white temple. I got to go to the Mormon temple, walk around the outside. They wouldn't let me in. And I kept thinking, man, this is just a cheap man's temple compared to even Herod's temple, and then even Solomon's temple. But Herod's temple was all white stone. And when they brought it in, they didn't use, you know, chisels, and they brought all the stones. And now all the stones have little, you know, Herod icons on the bottom, right? But It was so bright that on a sunny day you couldn't look at the temple. It was just blinding. And they had these big, huge colonnades and all this stuff. Well, it sounds like the devil takes Jesus up to the highest point. Now, Josephus tells us there is a corner on the temple that looks out over what's called the Kidron Valley. And the drop is about 450 feet. Okay? So if you want to kind of understand that in stories, it's about 44, 45 stories. So that's about three quarters up the Cohen building downtown, the orangish one, right? Because I think the orange one isn't that 60 stories? Or am I guessing? I don't remember.
Building?
Yeah. We have a building, we have a skyscraper. So on this royal porch, you know, if Jesus falls off, there's no Sherlock way out of this, right? There's no, darn, Paul's not in here. He'd get that one again. So basically he says is he'd jump off here. And you know what? Either you die and God raises you from the dead and there you go. It's done. Or angels swoop in like he promises and saves you. And all of the Pharisees and Sadducees will, of course, be running to you and going, yay, Jesus is here, the Savior. You know, the Sadducees, well, if he died, he wouldn't have resurrected. And the Pharisees were like, well, did he do it within the law? And there's a whole bunch of other things going on. But what he's doing again is he's saying, show your glory. Show your glory to the religious. I made a Sherlock joke, Chuck Paul, and you were in here.
Oh, dang it.
I know. You can just listen to it later.
But I was tapping my ring, dude. The same over here.
So, you know, he's saying to him, speed it up. You know, go right to the leaders. Make the pronouncement. You know, why do you have you on a bunch of smelly, hairy fishermen? Why do you got to die on a hill by yourself? And why do you got to do all this stuff? And instead, just do it this way. Do it the quick way. You know, go ahead of God. I always wonder if the Pharisees would have actually paid attention. And, you know, Satan pulls out his last and I think most difficult thing for us is that he pulls out God's word to use against us. Now, no fair, Satan. You got your own Bible, the satanic verses, right? Use that. You and Metallica, right? Okay? You know, but why does he use our word? Because he knows it's God's word and he knows it has power. And I cannot tell you how depressing it is that there are people in this world who study God's word,
yeah,
and they don't get it. They're going to have, some of them have more Bible verses memorized than people who are going to heaven. And unfortunately, that's the way it works. And the devil is one of them. He knows his Bible. So here's the verses he uses. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He breaks it up to try to sound like he's telling two verses, but it's actually a flow of one. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what's the big deal, right? He's the Son of God. You know, he's going to jump off there. Of course angels are going to save him. He's not supposed to die yet. He's the chosen one, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's, again, going ahead of God. He's trying to do it his own way. Independence, remember? A wedge between him and God. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. And some people will say, well, Satan misuses these verses out of context. And I think that's wrong. What Satan did was he used the verses, but the spirit of the verses and the rationale behind the verses is to do something that the rest, every other verse in the Bible is speaking absolutely against. He's asking Jesus to say, I'm going to put God to the test. I am going to decide what's right for me, not God. And ultimately, that's where all the cults line up, yeah, right? They ultimately line up with that. They go, you know what? I don't need Christianity because I have God's word and this, or I know as much about this or that. You know, I think of like the Mormons, for example, you know, being around them and they've got, you know, they've got, you walk into their visitor center and you walk in and right in the first room, they have this huge diagram of Jerusalem from the time of Jesus. And you can push these little buttons and there's a little laser that shows where Jesus was at different Bible verses. And they have this scale model of the temple and it's phenomenal. And then you walk around this thing and they have these huge, like full size wall murals of these stories in the Bible. And it's like, hey, there's the, you know, there's Jesus as a boy. And actually, I almost used that picture by accident when I was teaching on Jesus as a boy. And then I somehow I was like changing the picture and I saw that it, on the bottom, it had a little barcode thing on there. I clicked on it and it was LDS.org. And I was like, oh, I'm not using that for sermon. So I picked a different picture. But all these huge paintings of Jesus, and you're just like, they have the Bible. I mean, they have, even, yeah, they have a King James version that is translated by Joseph Smith, who knew no Greek or Hebrew. But, you know, they have the Bible. They still have the verses. Okay, God can still use, I mean, God uses fractions, chunks of the Bible. I've heard stories of people in China who all they had was the first three chapters of John, and they could believe off of that, you know? But these Mormons, they have the entire book, mm-hmm. and yet what it is it's the devil. He's taken the Bible, he's taken the heart out of it, yeah. and he's tweaked it enough that it makes them... See, I think of another guy on the opposite extreme, a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a teacher at University of North Carolina. He's one of the most foremost scholars on the Bible. He's an atheist. He doesn't care. He doesn't believe. I have written letters to the different companies that produces CDs. They call them the Teaching Company. It's this company that produces what they call the best classes on different things, and they've got like three on Christianity, and he is teaching all of them. And I'm like, why are you having someone who doesn't believe Jesus was God teaching about Jesus being God? That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. But he's somebody, he knows his Bible. I mean, he does debates all the time with the believers like William Lane Craig and some of these other guys, and yet he doesn't believe it, and he knows it. So, you know, this knowing of the Bible and knowing about the Bible and defending the Bible, if you don't know the heart of it, it's worthless. I mean, mm-hmm. it's just another religious book. It may make you feel really good, and that's really what the Mormons have. They have this, oh, I have the Bible. It's the same book everybody's been studying forever, and we understand it, and I have a family, and I have a close-knit friends, and, you know, same thing with Bart Ehrman. I understand where it came from, and I can read it in the original language. But without Christ in your life, it's a big weight.
Do you think that, because I personally don't think the cults and general heretical teaching comes out of somebody's accidental mistranslation or misunderstanding of a Bible, because you can stand here and say context, you could take a scripture, but you didn't understand the context of it and say that people stumbled into this stuff by accident, which is kind of what Satan is trying to do here. You know, he just takes what is true scripture and he tweaks the context just a pinch, just like mm-hmm. he did in Genesis. Not the written word, but the word of God nonetheless, right? Yeah. He just tweaks it a little bit and questions it. And I heard a quote from a teacher I listen to a lot who basically says that all cults and heretical teaching, all people making false of the Bible and a biblical doctrine because it's plain and it's right here, is not what they don't genuinely believe that about the text. They're using it as a device to mask and cover or justify something else in their life, mm-hmm. some sin in their life. And so heresies and cultic beliefs and the like, people didn't come into by accident, like some revelation in reading the Bible and themselves that said, wow, I see what this means now. They said, I can make this mean this if I just teach it this way, and it allows me, it justifies me to continue doing what I'm already doing.
Mm-hmm. And the thing is that... Are you done?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just going to interrupt. The thing, what you were just talking about, what came to my mind was Mormons, same thing with atheists, we're all trying to do something that would be something that God ultimately wants for us. Like here, Satan is inviting Jesus to manipulate God's word and God's resources in order to obtain something that God actually wants for Jesus, is for him to be provided for, is for him to be sustained, is for him to receive resources, or like the mission of God is that ultimately you would be exalted to the throne. God wants to put you at his right hand, Jesus. So cut the cross, jump off. And that's the same thing with like what you're talking about, Mormonism. They're ultimately seeking justification mm-hmm. through a religious means. And so it can even come to God's word, take it, know what the mission of God is, what his commands are, or something that we know inherently, oh man, I need justification. I sense, like you said, my sin, or I sense my need for something that God really does want. And if we take the things of God here, make them our goal, and we take the means of God, the word, and we connect those, is still not enough. We need something else. We need to remove the things of God from being the vision and the focus and put God there. And that's what the Mormons miss. They don't worship Jesus. They don't see Jesus on the throne exalted. The vision means everything. And the vision of, you know, God himself is what drove Isaiah to do the impossible mission. He had to go and preach it. So it's always Jesus' glory and the glory of God ultimately being our focus and our emphasis and our desire from our heart. That's why when the when people come to Jesus, hey, look, what is the meaning of the scriptures? Like, what's the most important verse? He's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah.
And it's so powerful that we can take the scriptures, try to get something that God does want, but not do it, but not have that, the driving purpose behind that be ultimately for the glory of God and yeah. for worshiping Him alone.
Exactly. I think that's one of the key parts is not only do people sometimes, not only do they necessarily change the scripture, we just misprioritize it.
Yes.
And that is what, like the example you gave Joel Osteen, because people, I've literally had people say to me, you know, that guy, that they don't understand what's wrong with what he teaches. And when you listen to him, it may, to some people it's really obvious, but to some people it's not that obvious.
Yeah. Like,
he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about God, he's talking about right living and things you should be doing.
All the elements are right.
But mm-hmm. he's got it out of priority, and it's exactly, and you put his example, him as in the exact right spot, mm-hmm. where he's saying, put your needs before God's needs.
Mm-hmm.
Put your temporal, tiny, insignificant needs and desires ultimately before God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
And that is exactly what Joel Osteen does, is he preaches the benefits you can receive by being a Christian.
Prosperity.
Not the glory that God should receive by you living your life for and to Him, to the point of eternity. And so it's just a miss. It's not necessarily that it's all that he's got something that's flagrantly wrong, but to have it in the wrong priority, in the
yes.
wrong order, is flagrantly wrong. And you're taking away from God. You're making God a means to your end in the time that you have mm-hmm. on this earth, rather than what God designed us for, is to live this life to His end.
Before we take any more from you, I just want the other thing that goes along with that, I totally have a picture of this. Okay, so in like places like Houston, right, that's where he's at, Houston, Joel Osteen. So you have these elements that, and I've been in the Midwest, and I've been in the South, and I've experienced that culture. And, oh, Scripture, Bible, yeah, they don't even have any denominational, loyalty whatsoever, because it's like, oh, Bible, that's it. Bible, okay,
yeah,
so I'll go to Lutheran church
yeah.
for the gay pastor, and I'll go to, I don't care, Assemblies of God, whatever. It doesn't have to be, the goal, end goal doesn't have to be the same. If they hear that, right, elements, oh, these are good things, and I need justification, I need to be a good person. So Joel Osteen's church, he's preaching Jesus and Bible and doing the right thing, so, oh, the elements, and you can, he's rocking people to sleep in these comfortable, these actually very good elements of the Bible and Bible teaching and
yep.
doing the right thing. And it's like that image we get when you take a frog and you put it in lukewarm water and then you turn on the boiling, or I'm sorry, you don't start to boil it, but at low, right? And then you slowly move it up. Just not too fast, but just enough to where that frog doesn't experience mm-hmm. that temperature change very quickly. And by the end of it, the frog allows himself to be boiled, because the temperature change is so subtle, and that's what can happen with the scriptures. And how much do we want to seek the face of God when we come to these scriptures, because knowing that we can find an atheist who knows it better than we do, but with the wrong spirit, with the wrong heart. We need the Holy Spirit, and that should create in us an utter dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. saying, Holy Spirit, I don't even have the means to collect the right theology from this word, as good as it is, as holy as it is, and how it is the nutrients of God, and we do need to feast on every word of it, but I need you today, Holy Spirit, fill me with the truth, not just your words, because I can memorize the whole thing and still have it wrong. Fill me with your vision. I surrender it all. And like, how much we come to Him in complete dependence.
Yummy.
Yeah, I don't think you need to say that you're interrupting me. You're adding definitely a lot
adding.
More than I got. But the other thing too is the opposite end of that. So you got the people that are memorizing God's word, and they're in church all the time, and they are missing the point because they're caught up in the stuff. I mean, that's where a lot of us are, and that's where I know
yeah.
I found myself, and I've been having this driven home to me with, and I recommend to you, Timothy Keller's Authentic Christianity Sermon and Matt Chandler's Demonic Danger of a Church on Every Corner Sermon. Both of those absolutely kicked my butt about this. But on the other extreme is you have people, and I've seen these only here in Oregon, weirdly enough. I know that's weird. We have weird people in Oregon. They go the opposite route, and they say, I don't want God's word to become too much of an idol, so I'm just going to get back to just praying and singing songs that come to my heart, and I'm just going to, I don't want to be bound by this because God's bigger. You know what? That's absolutely the opposite extreme. You know, that's like I think it was Origen who was dealing with lust, so he made himself into a eunuch. I'm sorry, your eyes are still there, dude, and you're still thinking the thoughts, so what do you do next? I don't know what you cut off next, but sorry, that went from PG to PG-13. Close your ears. Close your ears. All right, just kidding, it's too late. You can't pull that back. But you got to understand is that what we see with these is that someone makes too much of one thing and too little of another thing. It's all about balance. And I want to finish this little section with what Piper said about this. He said, these temptations, the ones that Jesus went and experienced, are amazingly relevant for American Christianity. Satan skips over adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, and murder. Those temptations were too obvious. Those are games that sub-devils play with weak hearts. Jesus is no fall guy. When Satan means business with a strong saint, he sticks with religion, and he makes the Bible his textbook. And that's really what he does. And I mean, that's what we see. And I know Joel Osteen is one that we can say, oh, yeah, he's bad, you know. But there's that temptation is there for us, too, in that we can get caught up in the minutiae of being Christian and being Christianese and miss the point. All right, so could Jesus have sinned, and were the temptations actually real? If Jesus couldn't have sinned, how could they be real? The answer would be they wouldn't be real. But if he could sin, how could he be truly God? So let's look at what we know for certain. And we'll do a little theology here, and then I'll finish you guys up with a get stretched, limber up. And then we'll finish with an illustration that I think the Lord gave me that I was really moved by, and we'll see what you guys think. First of all, Jesus did not sin. We got that lots of places. I've chosen the three big ones there. Jesus was truly tempted. It says it here. It says it in Matthew. And then in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil. So that's the problem we have. And this is one of those, what is the phrase that Packer used, an antinomy?
Antinomy.
Antinomy, I always say that wrong. Basically, it's something that's a contradiction, but yet it's a contradiction that we just can't wrap our heads around. Not that it's a contradiction that contradicts itself and nullifies both or one or the other. Because they're all there. So if Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, he would have been able to sin. Because he's just like Adam and Eve, he's just like the rest of us. Okay, we can try our best to not sin. But Jesus' human nature was always divine and human. Never existed by itself. Therefore, any act of sin, which involves all of us, you know, our sins don't just involve our bodies, it's our souls, it's our spirits, is impossible for him. Therefore, Jesus could not have sinned. Okay, so what does all this mean? Well, he did not sin because he resisted in his human strength alone, but he could not have sinned because of his divine nature. Now, that's a lot of theology there. So let me break it down like this. A swimmer swims across the English Channel. You guys have probably heard of them. Oh, they swim across the English Channel. Sweet. They don't let them just swim across the English Channel. Okay? I don't think there's any sharks in this channel, but I know it's pretty cold, and I know there's all sorts of things, and there's the lawsuits and people drowning and things like that. So what they do is they put the swimmer in a little, like, cage thing, and they have a little boat that putters along with them, and they swim across the English Channel. Yay, amazing, right? Anybody want to go do that? Sounds like not very much fun, but the person swam across the English Channel. Could they have stopped at any point and grabbed onto the boat? Yes, that's what it's there for. Did they? No, they swam across the English Channel. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, at any point, could have tapped into his God power, but he didn't. He still, as a man, denied sin the whole way through. But could he have sinned? No, because he's God. He wouldn't have drowned. But was the potential there? Was it there? Yes. So there's this kind of antinomy, okay, that we just don't get. And you got to remember is that we think of sin and we're always like, man, oh, this sin sucks. I got stuck in the sin. That's nothing compared to the not giving in. We always think that the giving in to the sin is the hard part. Because we get all these repercussions of our sin. Oh, I got caught doing this, or oh, I have to now pay this, or I have to do that, or this part of my life is ruptured. It's the not giving in to sin. That's the hard part. All right? The dealing with the repercussions, that sucks too, but the person who doesn't give in to sin, and doesn't give in to sin, and doesn't give in to sin, is the one that had the hardest time. And that's what Jesus had. Jesus had continued. Don't think Jesus' sin stopped. Oh, after verse 4, he was fine and no more temptation. No pretty girls, no, you know, extra food that he didn't really need to eat. No, you know, someone's riding by in a cool chariot with spinners that he wanted. None of that, right? It's all, I'm trying to sound like I know what I'm talking about, but, you know, and there's none of that, right? So, you know, the temptations are the hardest for those who give in. And then verse 13, we wrap it up. The devil had ended every temptation. That word means all. Okay, so we kind of see them all put together here. And he departed from him until an opportune time. And you're like, oh, that means he's going to come back right when he dies. Actually, he comes back in about 20 verses. Sends his demons to go after him in the end. So, Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all the ways that we've been tempted, so that he's not unable to sympathize with us. Remember when Satan's goal in this is to try to get Jesus to not go to the cross. Remember when Peter stands up in front of Jesus and goes, no, God, don't, God forbid that you go to the cross. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. All right. I think that's really Satan's goal throughout. You know, Jesus's flesh wants to absolutely not go to the cross, but his spirit and his divine nature is leading him that way. And we like to, yeah, go ahead.
In Matthew, I noticed, like, the writing Matthew had for that last verse. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Yeah, and ministered to him. Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah, I think, you know, God was right there waiting to get, take care of him, mm-hmm. You know.
That's cool.
We a lot of times like to make the devil seem a lot bigger than he is, that he, we like to try to, you know, make him have so much more power than he actually does. I don't think the devil really has to work very hard on us. I think our flesh and just our society helps us with that. I mean, obviously there are things we don't mess around with, and we don't want to be like, oh, cool, Satan, no big deal. I'll go play, you know, pet the, you know, the lion. So there's bad stuff out there. But this picture I was given, and I read it by Frank, and he said it was all right, so we know it's good. was you're sitting on a snow-covered hill, right? And you have a sled and a heavy pack, all right? And you're on this steep hill, and you're working your way up. And is there really anything worse than going out and doing manual labor when it's cold and snowy? I mean, you get all hot and you get achy, but yet you're cold and you're sweaty and hot, but you're, it's that kind of, and just, you know you're starting to smell really bad, you know, you get that kind of thing. I don't know how people do the whole cross-country skiing thing, because it seems pretty miserable to be walking around that. But when we're walking up that hill, it's like that. Denying our flesh is like that. When we're walking up that hill, it is hard work, and it's like, oh, man, it's still up there, and you're sliding a little bit, and you're just struggling, right? From time to time, we feel like, oh, man, wouldn't it be great if I stopped and took a break, right? Wouldn't it be great if I just sat down and rest my tired dogs and just sat down, right? But you have to remember, nowhere in the Bible does it say we need to take a break. Nowhere does it say we need to take a break from our Lord. Now, it does say take breaks from our lives, but the Sabbath doesn't apply to taking a break from God, all right? So what do? We stop. So I'm sitting down, I have my sled. Well, I'm carrying a sled, I don't know, but I have a sled, and I have a backpack, and I want to sit down. Am I going to sit in the snow? No. Where am I going to sit? I'm going to sit on my sled. It's no big deal. I'll just push it down. I'll have a seat right on my sled. I'm just sitting there, relaxing, right? Oh, that's a piece of cake. And then here comes the devil. Had a hard week, right? I should take a break from my time. You know, I don't need to go to church this weekend. I don't need to go to youth group. I don't need to, you know, I'll just take a break. I need a Sabbath from church, right? Like, church is so arduous that you have to have a break from it. So we sit down. I mean, can we imagine if our hearts decided to take breaks as often as we did? You know, are we going to demand a Sabbath from God in heaven? Hey, God, this eternity thing is too long. Can we take a break? You know? So we sit down and we say, I need a break from all this hard work, God. I can't keep following and serving you. I need a break. So we sit down, and here comes the devil, and the devil comes along and sees us sitting on a sled. And what does he do? Right? We think the devil comes and he socks us and pushes us down the hill. He ain't got to do that. We're on a sled on a hill. So he does the whole Wile E. Coyote. What happens to Wile E. Coyote when the Roadrunner sends the big rock and it's about to fall, and the Roadrunner comes over and goes, boop, right? And what happens? The rock falls on Wile E. Coyote, just that little bit of pressure. And that's all the devil does. As soon as we stop moving forward in our walks with the Lord and we take a break from God, we take this moment to say, oh, it's just too hard right now, I'm just going to stop, we start sliding backwards. And before you know it, we're on a full-on sliding backwards. We're fully going the opposite direction. Frank said that analogy he uses is he talks about a person swimming upstream, and that's the Christian walk. And we're swimming upstream, and if we stop swimming, we go backwards. There is no, I'm just going to stop where I'm at right now in my walk with the Lord and just kind of veg and just see where I'm at. No, if you stop, you're sliding. You're going backwards. You're going to have to work back through that area that you've already worked through.
I didn't ask Frank, but I like the one where it's the plane going.
Mm-hmm. You can't say it if you didn't ask.
Yeah, if you stop moving. So we get caught up in this. We get caught up in this idea of Satan having so much power, and you know, any physics student or a teacher who fakes that he knows what physics is all about knows that it's not the push that does it; it's the momentum, it's the girth, the weight of the person, the mass is what makes them inertia. There you go. Thanks, Paul. So now, if that's the Christian walk, if I say, okay, so here's the deal. You're carrying a pack, you're walking up a snow-covered hill, you're miserable, and if you take a break, you go backwards. Yeah, join Christianity, woo, right? But there's more to it than that, right? We're not walking alone. Okay, this isn't a rah-rah, yay church thing. No, this is a rah-rah, yay Jesus thing, right? I totally felt something like Noah right there. That's a rah-rah, yay Jesus thing.
Why does the illiterate thing sound like me?
Just got it, man.
Excited and illiterate.
We're walking up the hill. And sometimes Jesus is holding our hand. He's pulling us forward. Come on, we got this. Other times, he's behind us. Come on, I'll help you. I'll help you with the pack. Other times, he takes the pack. He even takes us, and he says, I got this. Let's go. And when we get to the top of that mountain, it's the absolute best thing we can imagine. And that's what heaven's going to be. We are working. You guys understand that this life on earth is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. Do you guys grasp that? I mean, we're getting slivers, glimpses of heaven when we worship, when we dig into God's word, when we decide, instead of getting caught up in the, I got to look Christian, I got to do X, Y, and Z, instead, I got to focus on my Lord. That's what we're doing for eternity, folks. That's it. And when we get that focus, when we do that, that just makes everything line up right. And there's no way we'll get sucked into the Joel Osteens and the prayer of Jabez's and the, you know, believing the Bible but not trusting the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible. It's all right there. And so that's my encouragement to you guys. And we'll go ahead and pray and we'll be done for today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this chance to interact with your word. Lord, your word does not return void. And we just ask that this time we spend today looking at what your son dealt with in the wilderness would be something that we would use and you would use on us and in us and through us, Lord, as we go out into this world. I pray that we would not settle, Lord, which is what it really is, settle for meeting here in a church building or having some Bible verses or having the warmy fuzzies of thinking that you know about us and care about us, but instead that we know you. Help us to want nothing less. Help us to not move forward in any direction unless we know it's the direction we want. You want us to go, Lord. Help us to fall away and help you to be glorified more in us, Lord. In your name, amen.